Let's do look together this morning again in Galatians chapter 2. I don't know if you caught it, but that hymn has a particular phrase that really is the grand theme of the entire letter to the churches at Galatia. Freedom, give to those in bondage. Freedom in the gospel alone, the gospel of God's grace by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, is what we gather together and proclaim each and every time we come together. And I hope those words ring true in your hearts as we consider again this morning this particular church or churches in the area that have been so influenced, not just by the Judaizers, as we'll see in our text this morning, but even by those who were considered to be leaders, great leaders in the church. I'm going to ask if you would, in honor of reading this morning, to stand. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 14 that we'll consider this morning, the second part of that text. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And we mentioned last week, by way of reminder, that means he was a pure-blooded, full-blooded Gentile. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment for this purpose, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's where we left off last week, by way of reminder that the same message is for us today, that the gospel might be preserved not only for these churches, but for Grace Covenant and all like-minded churches today. This morning we'll consider the verses that follow. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and minds this morning. Well, last week we did note the first five verses of this chapter and how Paul's concern was not so much the content of the gospel in this trip to Jerusalem. That had been affirmed and given to him by Christ Himself on the road to Damascus. What Paul hoped to accomplish on that or this particular journey was to set that gospel before Peter, James, John, other men that were present, for the sole purpose of making sure that they were on the same page. Paul wanted no hindrance to his gospel work of the ministry among the Gentiles. So the purpose of this particular trip in chapter 2 to Jerusalem was not to clarify the content of the gospel or even to clarify his calling to the Gentiles. That was divine. but to make sure that the gospel that they proclaimed was one gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. We're handling this text in a little different manner and picking up in verse 6. Most people handle the first 10 verses together or 6 through 10 alone. But I wanted to come back this morning and begin in verse 6 and go through 14 because what we see is a stark contrast in a man named Peter, who was a leader in the church. And what we learn from our text this morning is to agree on the gospel means not only to agree to the doctrinal content of the gospel, but in the practice of the gospel as well. We'll pick up on that as we work our way through this text. Yes, we must agree on the content. Our doctrine must be sound. The gospel is one true gospel. But not only in our minds should we have that clarified, but in our work, our ministry, our practice, our actions should validate that we truly do understand the gospel. Both are essential to the furtherance of gospel unity. Well, there are a few things that we note, two in particular, in this text. First, we see agreement on one true gospel in verses 6 through 10. There was great agreement at this private meeting that Paul has with these, what he says, so-called leaders of the church. And these verses, 6 through 10, form one sentence in the Greek. A broken sentence, you will notice in your English versions, by two parenthetical statements. In other words, in parentheses. And Paul included those to reinforce his apostolic authority and therefore his gospel message. Again, last week we looked at that private meeting that took place between Paul and these men of influence. These verses that we pick up with this morning share the outcome of that particular meeting from Paul's perspective, under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit. He makes three assertions as to the outcome of that meeting. First, they, that being the leaders, Peter, James, John, others, they added nothing to him, he says in verse 6. He stated that he did not learn anything from these leaders that he did not already know, nor did he gain any authority from them that he did not already possess before the meeting. Both his knowledge and understanding of the gospel, along with his credentials as an apostle, again had been granted to him by God in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. These other apostles, who Paul said were reputed to be great, and they were, though not by comparison to himself. That was his point. Paul's contention is they were his equals. They added no new requirements to Paul. They didn't add anything to his gospel, nor did they make any suggestions for improvement, either in the word itself or in his ministry. They agreed with him that the gospel to the Jew and the gospel to the Gentile were one and the same. The true gospel of Jesus Christ that had been given to all of them. So Paul's broken and agitated language indicates that something disturbed him on this occasion that was addressed in their meeting. Hence the expression, those who seemed to be influential. And that particular phrase occurs four times, or some variant of it, in verses 1 through 10. Verse 2, twice again in verse 6, and then again in verse 9. And I believe that Paul's statement there is meant to be sarcastic. Now remember, we dealt with righteous sarcasm a few weeks back. But in this particular context, and given the purpose of this passage in verses 1 through 10, as well as the interruption that he interjects in verse 6, Paul is obviously not stressing the exalted status of the Jerusalem apostles. That's not his purpose. Rather, as one commentator put it, the main force of the sarcasm is more likely directed against inordinate deference, whether as a matter of conviction or merely a tool for manipulation, that the Judaizers attribute to the Jerusalem leaders, and in connection with this, their deprecation of Paul's ministry and authority through a false contrast against these apostles. What does that mean? That's a lot of words. Let me unpack that because I agree with this man's approach. The end of verse, it is possible on this occasion that Paul is annoyed with the Jerusalem apostles, in particular, Peter, James, and John, in that they failed to prevent the Judaizers from acting as they did. The Judaizers were a problem. They continued to preach and teach and believe this gospel plus law, in particular, circumcision. And so Paul, at the very least, was annoyed that these men had done nothing to prevent it. It is also possible that they weren't very strong in implementing and then practicing that aspect of the gospel under discussion. In particular, the true gospel of grace apart from any works of the law. In other words, Paul's source of annoyment with them was they were sending confusing signals. There was uncertainty that existed amongst the church. That being said, the apostles were not probably the primary target for Paul on this occasion. His sarcasm and hostility here, even if a degree of disappointment with the practice that they had is implied, but his contention is with those false brothers of verses 5 through 7. Those who called themselves Christians, looked like Christians, act like Christians, came together every week. They met together in the assembly of God and they upheld this gospel plus mentality. And the end of verse 6 completes the thought that Paul started in verse 2. So we could actually read it in this way. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. And then he interjects the false brother issue in verses 3 through 5. And here he revisits verse 2. Those men added nothing to my message. That was his conclusion. I came to them. We met together privately. Here was the outcome. And again, it was not that Paul submitted his message or his ministry before them for their evaluation. He knew that he was right. We looked at that last week. If there had been some conflict in their gospel, Paul would have let them know and left and done what he was doing anyway. They would have been wrong. But they agreed. They didn't contradict him, nor did they attempt to add to his message. And so without implying submission or inferiority, this verse makes clear a factual statement that the Jerusalem apostles added nothing to Paul's gospel. In other words, Paul is saying, there, you Judaizers. The issue's been settled. Now, as we mentioned last week, not really. Because it shows up again in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. It's again an issue in Acts 21 and 22. It's again an issue in virtually all the letters that Paul writes. He mentions circumcision in writing to the churches. But what Paul wishes to stress to the Judaizers is on that day, we were agreed of the gospel of Christ. Secondly, we note by way of assertion that Paul says they extended the right hand of Christian fellowship to them. We know what that means. That means that they received him and that everything was well among them. Everything was great. They agreed. You go your way. We'll go our way. It's settled. Even more, Paul says, not only did they not disagree with him, but they agreed in total. They didn't correct him. They didn't seek to convey any new truth. The apostles conceded the truth of the gospel. And they recognized Paul's genuineness in his message as well as his uniqueness in his commission. In other words, they considered Paul to be their equal in Acts 11. Two circumstances led to that recognition. First, verse 7, they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And what the apostles saw was the divine source of Paul's ministry. They agreed with Paul that God had called him and that God had set him apart for his special work of gospel ministry among the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised, just as God had called Peter and the others to preach the gospel to the Jews or the circumcised. The same God, one God, who commissioned Peter to preach to one, also commissioned Paul to preach to the other. And both of those men, Peter and Paul, were accountable to God alone for their gospel message and their gospel ministry. You see, the difference then was not in the content of the message. The difference was not in the content. Total agreement there. The difference was in the people or the persons to whom the message was to be proclaimed. The idea of two different gospels, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile, was preposterous. Two gospels was not part of Paul's message. Two gospels was not part of Peter's message. And two gospels is nowhere to be found anywhere in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it was this very Paul who opened the letter by reminding them, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Anathema. May they be under God's wrath at this very moment. So the first reason they agree with Paul is the divine nature of the message and the commissioning of all of them to proclaim one true gospel. The second circumstance is found in verse 9. When James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that was given to me. I think this is very, very important. This is one of those things that we might note, certainly the difference between Peter's mission and Paul's mission, and we might miss this statement of the grace of God. And I think it's very pertinent. You see, this is similar to the first circumstance with this difference. First, they agreed that Paul had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. We've seen that. Here, they agree, in fact, that God had been at work in Paul's ministry as he carried the task. In other words, by God's grace, he was not only entrusted, but he was enabled to do the work of the ministry that he was called to do with the Gentiles. I think this is a reminder to us that our fellowship is to be, again, marked by both doctrine and practice, both by belief and behavior, both by creed and by conduct. And dear friends, we need God's grace for both. We need God's grace to be entrusted with the gospel. We need God's grace to be enabled to carry out the gospel work of the ministry. You see, it's one thing to be entrusted with the truth of the gospel, as these men were, to receive your evangel orders from God. It's quite another thing to live morally, to live ethically, and to live obediently to those evangel orders, to go and make disciples of all nations. We need divine entrusting. We need divine enablement. We need God's knowledge, truth, and we need God's wisdom, right application of that truth in our lives. We need God's Word in us. We also need God's Word out of us. Those who've received the gospel are to use John MacArthur's term to be gospelers. And others have used that as well. It's not good English, but it's to what we are to be doing as believers. If we have received the gospel, we are to share it with the lost and dying world. That is the story of God's grace in our lives, in Paul's life, in Peter's life, and all who know Christ. So they extended the right hand of Christian fellowship to them, being Paul and Barnabas on this occasion, based on these things. Everything was right in their doctrine. Everything was right in their message, as well as in its practice. Entrusted and enabled. A third assertion that Paul makes concerning this visit and meeting was they were encouraged, or is that they encouraged gospel ministry. Verse 10. They then added that they wanted Paul and Barnabas to what? Remember the poor. That is, in this particular context, the poverty-stricken churches in Judea. And Paul says, well, I'm certainly willing to do that. By the way, that's why we're here. I came specifically with a revelation from God on this occasion, but we were sent by the Church of Antioch to bring relief to those in the midst of this famine. We were sent by the church in Antioch to the mother church to help those in need. So Paul says, it's not an unnecessary or an excessive request. In fact, if it does line up with Acts 11, that is exactly the reason they were there. But this issue concerning the poor was something that Paul was personally attached to. And it is, again, something that we see show up in all of Paul's letters in some shape or fashion. Well, I think in our day, we see in our midst a renewed interest, a renewed passion, a renewed desire in regard to the poor in many of our churches. And that is a very good thing, particularly in our culture. And I'm very thankful for this. Remembering the poor has been troublesome for many, many years in our nation, in particular, with many, many people, because that we've got to be honest. We live in a materialistic society. And because of the materialism in our society, we are often blinded to it as a great competitor to real gospel Christianity. It is of interest that in the early church, they did not attempt to have some large-scale relief campaign when something hit. They just said, look, church, it's time to go into action. We don't need this kind of care from the government. We don't need to rely on this from anybody else. The church took action. And they took care of the poor, whether that was in the form of finances, whether that was in the form of a widow, or whether it was in the form of an orphan, whatever it was. And by the way, large-scale relief campaigns are not evil in and of themselves. But they can become an excuse for us to just throw money at something and not invest our hearts and our time. You see, often those campaigns just offer an opportunity for the believer to sit on the sidelines and really not be involved. So, a greater problem is that with these campaigns, it's difficult to know where, when, and who the money is being spent with. That wasn't the case in the early church. The early church, we see the churches and believers working together. And again, remember this, the New Testament does not give a detailed list of what is acceptable to own or not own. It doesn't give a list of what percentage that we ought to give out of our finances. That is an attitude of the heart, with the understanding that who much is given, much is required. But what we do see in the New Testament is a coordinated effort of the church in taking care of the needy, the poor, the widows, the orphans. And I agree with C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "The only safe rule is to give more than we spare." You want to guard your heart in this area? Listen to C.S. Lewis. The only safe way to do this is to give more than you keep. Now, I'm looking out at us. You need to take this to heart. Give away more than you spare. Our charities should pinch and hamper us. In other words, our own personal gospel ministry in this regard, we should be uncomfortable financially for the sake of others. We should be willing to give and give and give. Why? None of it's ours anyway. It's all God's. And so, our standard of living, our entire Christian life for that matter, our time, our treasure, our talents should be informed by love for others, especially in remembering the poor. Practical caring should be a first priority of our fellowship, because that is a true mark of the gospel in us. That is why the second part of our text this morning was so devastating to Paul, what he noticed in verses 11 through 14. Opening verses, agreement on the gospel. The second part of our text, we see a compromise of the one true gospel. I'll reread those. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Now, remember, Paul often wrote what Paul meant. This was a serious issue. Strong language. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And this was the issue. When I saw their conduct was not in step with that very gospel that they had agreed upon, he confronted Peter on that day. And the rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3, as we'll see, is really Paul's logical response to Peter's error and to the Judaizers in particular in this matter as he begins to deal with justification by faith alone. But in looking back, Peter had agreed with Paul and his gospel, and he'd given his blessings to Paul's ministry. But when these Jews came down, whoever they were, as sent by James, when they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, sometime after this agreement in Jerusalem, Peter feared their disfavor. He feared their disfavor, and so he withdrew from the Gentiles. And Peter did have much influence. Peter probably had more influence at this particular time than Paul in the church. And he caused a great division at Jerusalem among the brethren, even causing Barnabas, as he was in Antioch, even causing Barnabas, who knew better, to take part in the hypocrisy. May you be reminded that Paul uses the word hypocrisy just as Jesus used it in our confessional reading this morning concerning a group of men called the Pharisees who were excessive in the law. Remember, we talked about the Pharisees being exceeding the law. These Judaizers exceeded the gospel. Both had woes pronounced upon them. That's the depth of Paul's concern here. He is woeing prophetically Peter, and these who had become hypocrites in this regard, who were play-acting, saying one thing, as Richard prayed earlier, but don't live as I do. This was huge. And so, Barnabas knew better. And we'll see Paul's concern with Peter again as he works his way through these next chapters. In these verses, here, we see Paul's public rebuke of Peter's unthinkable error. Perhaps a bit of the old Peter still resided, the one that often spoke or acted without thinking through the consequences. And once again, Peter, of all people, should have known better. When he'd first come to Antioch, he did something that until recent events he never would have done at home. He ate with the Gentiles. And the tense of the verb gives the indication that he gave no second thought to it. That he did consider them to be brothers in Christ, equal with him in that regard, and there was no food issue. There was no issue left of uncleanness. He just sat down and he ate with them, giving it no second thought. However, at home, the Jews still looked at the Gentiles as ceremonially unclean. So eating with them at the same table was simply not kosher. To them, they were still given to the law. And that's what Paul begins to tear down as we work our way through these next verses that follow. If this would have still brought ceremonial defilement to them. So they question Peter after he returned from Joppa. And now the issue has raised its head again in Galatians 2. See, in Antioch, Peter had no concern to be kosher because he'd received a particular vision and been on a journey that we read about from chapter 11 earlier. And whether chapter 2 of Galatians corresponds with chapter 11 of Acts or whether it corresponds with Acts 15 is really inconsequential in this regard. Peter had the knowledge of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He knew it. And this private meeting had taken place between Paul and Peter and James and John where they affirmed the gospel together. So it's of no consequence when this particular action took place. Well, the problem here was Peter was sending mixed signals. When the Jews came from Jerusalem, as set by James. And he withdraws from the Gentiles and eats with his Jewish brethren. And again, the issue was the issue of circumcision, which again, Peter had clarified in that vision. As I mentioned last week, we would return to the issue of circumcision today. However, I'm going to wait. I'm going to deal with the issue of circumcision in particular in context of law and gospel as that we work our way through these next verses in the coming weeks. However, there are a few things I think we need to be reminded of here. First, how deeply ingrained the ceremonial law, circumcision, and Jewish pride were ingrained in the Jews. Again, we've hinted at this already, that we do need to consider the truth that Judaism was all these people had ever known. And all that they'd ever known was that the covenant that Yahweh made was with them. And they grew up reciting Old Testament law and reciting the history of their forefathers. Now, it led them down a road of living like their forefathers at times, but regardless, you see the tradition. That's all they'd ever known. And then this man Jesus shows up on the scene and rocked everything. And now the Apostle Paul, who was the Jew of Jews, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, now is turning the Gentile world upside down. You need to consider how ingrained these things were in their culture, especially this issue of circumcision. Secondly, we should consider how the best men are at best still men. Notice in our text, it is Peter who was the most influential in the church at that time, perhaps alongside James at the church of Jerusalem. But even the best men can fall into error. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the church. This man can stand in this place, and God forbid I ever would. But you're my test. You hold me accountable. We hold each other accountable. And that's exactly what Paul did on this occasion. Some question why Paul did it publicly. Paul did it publicly because the sin was public. People weren't just talking about it behind the scenes. When he withdrew and went to be with the Jews only, it was sending the mixed message. The sin was public. And by the way, Paul uses very strong language in confronting him face to face because he stood condemned. But even in that strong language, he was being gracious. To be ungracious would have been to have said nothing. So even the best men are still men and subject to fall in error. Third, we need to remember how Satan hates the gospel of God's grace and how he will use choice men and women to cause division. He's a schemer. That's his modus operandi. Often the greatest division comes from within the church, not from without. And folks, when that happens, Satan's happy. Again, Paul addresses that in almost all of his letters. Unity, unity, unity. And then lastly, on that note, how important gospel unity is in both knowledge and practice. Not just doctrine, but in duty. It does nothing for unity to simply agree on doctrine if we don't demonstrate it in our practice. Paul's issue with Peter is justified because of the circumstances. Peter should have purposefully and lovingly gone the extra mile to protect the church in this regard, especially in light of his influence. Not only did the rest of the Jews play hypocrite, even Barnabas was led astray. And so Paul accused both Peter and Barnabas of being out of step with the gospel. He's not saying they're not Christians. What he is saying is your practice is without excuse. Your practice is if you are unchristian in this regard. If he were here today, he'd say, what were you thinking on that day? And so Paul confronts him. Peter's withdrawal from the Gentile believers had caused a public scandal. And so Paul dressed him down in public, face to face, because there was so much at stake concerning the gospel on that day. And yet, isn't it wonderful that this same Peter, later in his own writing, in 2 Peter 3, said, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." Peter says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Peter was thankful for Paul. He even admitted, "You know, there were times where I didn't know where he was coming from, but he took a stand. And now I know. And now I know." And so we ought to stand firm for our salvation by grace through faith, even when it means rebuking a leader, when it means confronting a close friend, when it means, for the sake of gospel unity, we need to speak. Now, I want to conclude this morning by considering, how do we do that? How do we do that? I know that most of us, if not all of us present today, are not given to confrontation. By nature, we don't like to confront somebody, especially the way Paul did with Peter, face to face, condemning him and his actions. But yet, friends, I would remind you, it's required of the gospel. When we see a brother err, particularly in levels of gospel consequence, in the essentials, we have to, we must confront them. So how do we do that? Well, I want to kind of take Proverbs 27:5. You need to memorize this. This will help you in your confrontations. Proverbs 27:5, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." Better is open rebuke than hidden love. You see, we fall into this trap sometimes of thinking we just don't want to rock the boat. And that's a good heart to have. None of us wants to cause problems in the church, right? But yet, in issues that matter, we have to. And what I've found in the past is those that don't want to rock the boat, and they mean they don't, end up rocking it the most, by not saying anything to the person involved. So here's what we do. Four tasks. First, we must ask ourselves, is this important? Is this of an essential issue? Is this something that we should be able to agree to disagree on, talk about it amongst brethren, and move on? Is it of importance? In other words, you may have heard the old adage, you need to be careful which hill you decide to die on. Right? Choose your battles wisely. Is this something that really is essential for my own fellowship with this brother as well as the church? And we'll come back to that in a moment. Is this important? Secondly, do I know the facts? Do I know the facts? This is very, very important. Because what so often happens is, by the time you hear about it, it's been filtered through 18 people. And the person involved doesn't even know what's going on. And the facts might be jumbled, not only concerning the circumstance itself or the issue at stake, but even we can be confused about a doctrinal issue. We think we know theologically something that should be, and so we don't even begin to consider that we might be wrong. We might have misinterpreted this. That's why God gives us shepherds and leaders to discuss these things. In other words, you can't assume on these things. But before you go to confront a brother, this is common sense, you better make sure you got the story right. And who better than to make sure you have the story right by the person involved? Right? So secondly, do I know the facts? Especially important because the guilty party may not even know what's going on. Third, is there a change that needs to take place? And then, if so, is change possible? Is there change that needs to take place? And if so, is change possible? You may be in a situation where change is not possible, where you have to separate over an issue. But how will you know if you don't discuss it openly with your brother? And then last, is this what is best for a person and or the church? In other words, you need to ask that question to guard yourself. Am I just trying to win a battle? Am I just trying to prove I'm right? That I've got this right? And so again, is this important? Do I know the facts? Is there change that needs to take place? And is this what is best for a person and or the church? Now again, you could draw these principles from the Scripture, but folks, these are just common sense. But if they're common sense, how much more do we need to do it amongst those that say they love one another in the context of the body? It's not easy. But I think you'll find that it's easier to rebuke openly than the consequences that might come from not later down the road. This issue left Paul no option. This was a gospel issue. And your call as a believer, if there are essentials at stake, is to confront. We have the biblical way to do that in Matthew 18. You confront the brother privately if it's in private. We need to do it graciously. If he won't listen, you take two or three with you. If he still won't listen, then it becomes the matter of the church. God is serious about guarding His church from the wolves. Wolves work from within, not from without. And so, let us consider no gospel compromise. Not just in word, but in our actions as well. And by the way, that extends beyond the four walls. That's a local church that people hear for certain, but you work with Christians at work. Or those that call themselves Christians, right? If they are acting unchristian, rebuke. How do you do it? Always with this. It's not your opinion. What has God said? Because see, at the end of the day, you want to walk away from these confrontations with them arguing with God, not with you. Amen? Amen. Well, may we consider these things this morning, these two giants in the early church. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall? Well, maybe not. Because this was a gospel thunderstorm, there's no doubt. And yet we today, 2,000 years later, are benefited from Galatians chapter 2. Getting the gospel right, both in doctrine as well as in practice. Let's pray.